We're turning to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning, beginning with verse 12, the section where we meet the masked man of the Old Testament. Everybody knows about the Lone Ranger and his cry of "Hi-O Silver" to the tune of the William Tell Overture, and the invariable question that was asked, who was that masked man anyhow? Now, some of us are old enough to remember that, having actually listened to it. Some of you have just read about it. And some who were older were distressed this last few weeks to read that the law has forced the Lone Ranger to take his mask off, and he no longer is free to wear it. But Paul tells us here who the masked man of the Old Testament is in verse 12 of chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, he says, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. Now, the apostle is obviously dealing with symbols here. And symbols are God's favorite way of teaching. All through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, God loves to teach with the use of a visual aid, a symbol. And the veil over Moses' face is a symbol of the Old Covenant, as Paul refers to it here, which, of course, is the law, the Ten Commandments, and their demand upon human beings for a certain standard of behavior which God insists upon. And also it includes our response, or humanity's response, of either rebelling against that standard or trying to keep it, trying hard to keep it. Now, in both cases, there is an acceptance of the Ten Commandments as the standard of righteousness. Whether you rebel against it or you try hard to keep it, there is an acknowledgement in those actions that this is a righteous, just standard and expectation on God's part. And that was symbolized now by the face of Moses when he came down from the mountaintop. There was a certain glory and attraction about it. And it symbolizes the glory and attraction of trying to keep the law. Anybody who has been faced with a demand that you think you've got what it takes to meet knows what I'm talking about. You know, there's a certain feeling of excitement comes to you, that you can do this. You can show the world that you have what it takes to accomplish this demand. And this is what is symbolized by the face of Moses. But now there's something even more exciting, Paul has said just in the previous verses to this, something even more glorious than the old covenant. There's the new covenant, which is finding a right relationship with God, not by trying, but as a gift, and expecting, therefore, great results in your life, not because you do something for God, but because God is in you, working through you and your efforts to do something himself. That's the new covenant. And that, Paul says, is much more exciting. One of the newer versions translates verses 7 through 11, or part of it at least, this way. Let me read this to you. Just listen to it, and you'll see what Paul is saying. Compare the giving of the rules with the reception of the Spirit. The presentation of the rules, which result in death, was so brilliant that the Israelites could not look directly upon Moses' face because of the glare of the presence of God. And yet the rules he received were destined to pass away. Won't the gift of the Spirit be more luminous? If the gift of rules, which condemn a person, was deemed marvelous, isn't the gift of a right relationship a greater marvel? As marvelous as receiving the rules may have been, this gift is fading away because it is superseded by the reception of the Spirit. If what is abolished is marvelous, how much more marvelous is that which remains? Now that's what Paul has been talking about. Talking about the new covenant, the excitement of finding God at work in your life and accomplishing things through the ordinary tasks and relationships of your life, in accomplishing changes that are far beyond anything you could ask or think. And because Paul has found that new and far more exciting and attractive basis for living, he now can say in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This word for bold is a word that really means open. We're very out front, he's saying. We're very much out in the open, hiding nothing. And he contrasts it immediately with something Moses hid back in the giving of the law. Moses, as we're told here, put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. If you want to read that story for yourself, you'll find it back in Exodus, the 34th chapter. And there we're told that when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountaintop, he didn't know that his face was shining like the sun in its radiance until the people began to hide from him. And he called them back and gave them the words of God. And all the time they saw his face shining with a brilliance that was beyond anything earthly. And the story tells us when he had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. And then when he would go back into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to meet with God, he would take the veil off and his face would be illuminated again. And when he'd come out to speak to the people, he'd put the veil over his face so that it would begin to fade after he came out. And Moses put the veil on so that they could not see the end of the fading glory. Paul tells us that was his purpose. In other words, he put the veil on so they could not see the final condition that trying hard to obey God would ultimately bring them to. He didn't want them to see the end of the fading glory. Now, in the previous verses, Paul has told us what that end is. He's described it as death. The ministry of the law is the ministry of death. And he has described in some detail what that involves. It involves, first of all, condemnation, feeling of guilt, a feeling of failure, that you have not achieved the demand God made of you. And therefore, there's a sense of condemnation, a desire to hide, to flee from the presence of God, a view of God as a demanding, hard, demanding judge or a great policeman who's ready to punish you whenever you step out of line. All that comes from the law and its work upon it. And furthermore, it's a fading glory. That is, the excitement, the attractiveness of it disappears. And eventually you're left with a feeling of emptiness, a sense of futility, of wasting your whole life and your whole years, of boredom. So that this veil that was put on the face of Moses becomes the symbol of anything that interferes with the work of the law and delays its ultimate end, and you can't see where it's going to lead you to. And Paul uses it in that sense throughout this whole passage. Now, it's difficult for us to guess why Moses did this, why he wanted them to not to see the end of the fading glory. Some commentators suggest that perhaps Moses may have felt that if the people saw the glory was fading, they would lose confidence in the law and would abrogate it and turn away from it and rebel from it. That may be true. We hardly know what it was. Some have suggested that he may have sought to preserve his own status symbol as a special mediator of God, so that he didn't want them to see that when he came out of the tabernacle, his face, the glory of his face began to fade. That's what I have suggested in the book, in my book, Authentic Christianity, in dealing with this passage. This becomes a symbol of our love to preserve our status in the eyes of people. But one thing is very clear. According to this text, Moses was not doing anything very bold. Paul contrasts his own feeling of openness, of willingness to be visible to all, transparent, with this action of Moses, which is one suggesting fear and compromise and an attempt to hide something that should never have been hidden. And Paul goes on, you'll notice, to link Moses' action with the unbelief of Israel in Paul's own day. Verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now notice something about that. That's a very instructive passage. Notice that Paul says the nature of the symbolic veil, the metaphysical veil, the metaphorical veil, that is, which is over the face of Israel in Paul's own time, the Jews of his day, is the same veil, he calls it, as was on Moses' face. Now, Moses' veil was a material veil, probably made of cloth. Paul does not mean, of course, that the Israelites of his day had cloth veils over their faces. But whatever Moses' veil stood for as a symbol is exactly what the veil over the minds of the unbelieving Jews of Paul's day stood for as well. What the veil did to Moses' face, to hide the end of the fading glory so that they could not see the ultimate result of trying hard to please God, is exactly what was happening to the Jews around the Apostle Paul when they were trying to establish their own righteousness before God, and something was hiding from them the ultimate guilt and emptiness of their fancied relationship before God. Now, this is also called, you notice, a hardening. Their minds were hardened. And in a little further on, it's called a blinding. And it comes from Satan, we learn in the next chapter. So that, you see, there's nothing good about this veil in the ultimate sense. It's something that is delaying the proper work of the law to put us to death, and to deceive us so that we don't see that the end of our self-effort is always death. And the fact that Paul calls this a hardening indicates it's a kind of a continual settled state of mind, a continual condition. Now, the interesting thing to me is that you can still see this in the Jews of our own day. Anyone who has any contact with Orthodox Judaism or Reformed Judaism will discover that this is exactly the state of mind of the Jews as they read the Old Testament today. In fact, to show that to you, I have an excerpt from a letter which a rabbi wrote to a young man from this congregation who has a Jewish background, who had become a Christian. And the rabbi is is explaining to him how the Jews view the law. And this is what he says. We Jews have rejected the Gentile Christian view. Judaism, as shaped by our rabbis in Palestine, conceived of the body, that is the physical body, as a gift of God. And to this day, we regard the body as holy and wholesome, not as a prison from which to escape. Any inclination by man to commit a wrongdoing, we hold, resides not in his body, but in his heart and mind. And this inclination can be overcome by a change of heart or mind. Thus, man by himself does indeed possess the power to atone for his own misdeeds. And we Jews have in our Torah, that's the Old Testament, the guidance directing our hearts and minds to righteous living. So that it's true, as Paul says, that same self-righteous veil blinds the mind so that they cannot see their lost condition before God. And self-righteous pride has become, in many ways, the mark of Judaism today. Now, Paul says that will remain until the individual turns to the Lord. Or, as he puts it, only through Christ is the veil taken away. Now, I don't want to leave this at that point, because this is not designed to be an attack on Jews today at all. The figure of Moses here and the Jews of Paul's day is simply an illustration. The ones Paul's really concerned about are Christians. And he's telling us that though in our human spirit we have turned to Christ, and in that sense, at the very depth of our being, in the human spirit, we have a relationship with him that's open and free. Nevertheless, in our souls, our conscious experience, we often have a veil there. This same veil is there. In other words, even though we're believers, we still believe that if we try hard, we can keep ourselves from evil and so live lives pleasing to God. And you see it everywhere. The churches of America are filled with people who are trying very hard to live up to a standard by which they can gain the approval of God, please God. And we all tend to do this. This is what Paul is saying. This is the problem, you see, that keeps us from discovering the new covenant. We set up our list of things that we say are evil. Everybody has his own list. Some people have obvious things on it. We all, of course, list drunkenness and murder and adultery and various open, blatant sins like that. They're on everybody's list because they're in the Bible so plainly. And then we add our own. Some will add drinking and dancing and smoking, and these things may be evil. I'm sure in many situations they are evil, but everybody has their own. And then we conscientiously try to live up to those. And if we really give it an old college try, many of us can succeed in living up to the things on our list. But what we don't realize is that when we have succeeded in living up, actually living up to whatever standard it is we feel God is demanding of us, we are in far worse shape than if we had never tried to live up at all. You know why? Well, because we begin to feel proud of having achieved our standard of righteousness. And we may not openly brag about ourselves, but secretly we begin to feel a sense of pride. And it comes out, begins to come out in a different attitude, an attitude often of snobbery, of prejudice against others, of smugness about our own behavior. We begin to look down at all those that don't live up to what we have achieved. We manifest a critical spirit to them. We become intolerant of others and very impatient with them. Sometimes it reveals itself in sarcasm and the language we employ of descriptive names about them. And all this, you see, is a manifestation of a deep-seated pride, which is the worst of all sins. Pride is the devil's nature. And pride of any sort in our own self-righteous ability to perform something is the worst possible sin. And the great problem is we're utterly blind to these attitudes as being sins. Our minds are hardened, and we see them not as sins, but as little peccadilloes which we could change if we felt like it, but which God does not take very seriously. And we're utterly blind to the fact that our lives are saturated with evil, far worse than the open, blatant sins that we deplore in others. Now, since we don't see these as sins, then we never turn to God about them. We never acknowledge them, we never confess them, we never deal with them, we never turn to the Lord, and therefore the veil is not removed. Because what does this say? But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so we go on year after year, hurting ourselves and others, enjoying the momentary attractiveness and pleasure of indulgence in these things, but unaware of the fading glory of our life, that we're gradually drifting into a state of boredom. Now this explains, doesn't it, why so many Christians confess that their lives are really boring. There's no excitement. There's little sense of adventure. They're empty. They're unexciting and unexcited people. See, Paul is faithfully helping us now, isn't he? He's telling us the problem. He's taking off the veil, so that we see the end of the fading glory is death, a kind of death that is very difficult to live with. Now, there's one great area of hope, and he goes on to give it to us. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You see, the one hope we have is that we are indeed believers, and that deep in our hearts, in our human spirits, the Lord himself has come to dwell. And the Lord is the Spirit. This, of course, is not trying to confuse the personages of the Trinity. Scripture doesn't do that. It's simply identifying the fact that the Holy Spirit has come within, is God, God himself, and that his purpose in coming is to make real to us the person of Jesus. And that his work is so clearly and closely identified with Jesus that it is the joy and the work of the Spirit to make the Lord Jesus visible to us, so that when you have the Spirit at work, you have Jesus glorified. And the two cannot be separated, one from the other. And when the Spirit comes, when he's there in our hearts, it is his task to lead us into situations that remove the veil. So we begin to see how empty and boring and unsatisfying our Christian experience is. And eventually, having been taken through certain experiences that take away the veil, with unveiled face, we begin to see the glory of the Lord. See, our eyes are no longer fastened on Moses and on our self-righteous efforts to obey God, but we have received every day afresh the gift of righteousness. We are righteous, not because we earn it, but because we have it as a gift from God, fresh every morning or every time through the day that we need to take it again. And thus we labor not in order to please God, but because we already please God. Is that clear? That's a very important point that the apostle is making here. You see, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. That's the mark of it. And the man or woman who is free is the man or woman who has nothing to hide. That's what Paul said. Having this kind of hope, we're very out in the open. We have nothing to hide. You can look at any part of our life, and sure, there's failure there, and weakness, and struggle. But that isn't what we're resting on for our relationship with God. It's a gift to us. And the amazing thing, he points out, is that if we have by faith accepted that gift, we believe it true of us, and we continually afresh accept the gift of righteousness, that is, of being already pleasing to God, then the amazing thing is we find ourselves being changed. Our behavior changes. We actually start loving people. And love is the fulfilling of the law. So you see, the law finally arrives at fulfillment, but not by trying hard, but by learning to love. And when you learn to love, and truly love, with all that love involves, you have fulfilled the law. And you begin to do this as a process of growth, he points out. We are with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, looking not at ourselves, but at Him and His presence in us. We are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's the process of growth, isn't it? That means it doesn't all happen overnight or by one big transformation, some big spiritual experience we go through when we're sanctified or baptized with the Holy Spirit or something like that. No, it's a growth from one degree of glory to another. The ability to love begins to develop within us. And the mark of a truly growing Christian is he's becoming a loving person. That's the glory of Christ. A truly compassionate, merciful, forgiving, and yet a strong moral person who's begun to learn how to live in love, speaking the truth in love. That's the mark of maturity. Now, look at what he says is the one responsible for this. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The good news here this morning, we've had the bad news. The good news is the Lord is making this change. And He will do it. He knows how. But that's why we go through difficult, painful experiences. It's God's way of removing the veil, of helping us to see the depravity of our flesh, the utter sinfulness of our human nature apart from Christ at work in us. and stop trusting our own efforts to fulfill some standard of righteousness, but to rejoice every day you already have that righteousness as a gift from God. That's what the Spirit tries to do. That's why we go through what we sometimes call moments of truth. You ever had those? When suddenly your eyes seem to be open to the way you've been living and what you've been doing and how you've been conducting yourself and what you imagine to be right and true and just and wholesome, you suddenly see to be filled with lovelessness and failure and weakness and hurt toward others and thoroughly selfish. And it's an appalling experience, isn't it? But that's what the law was given to you for, to kill you, to put you to death in that area, in order that you might accept fully the gift of God's grace and righteousness. I've often told, many of you perhaps have heard me tell, of the two young men who were students at Duke University in North Carolina. And they were invited on one occasion to go to a costume party, a masquerade ball. And they decided to go dressed as the mascots of Duke University, the Blue Devils. So they rented Blue Devil costumes. And dressed in these, they started out for the party. But they got the wrong address, and without realizing it, they came walking into the midst of a congregation at prayer meeting. And when these people looked up from their prayers to see two Blue Devils walking down the aisle, there was a great exodus out the doors and out the windows, all except for one rather stout lady who got wedged in the pew when she tried to turn around. And she began to scream in terror. And these two young men, thinking to help her, rushed forward to try to help her. And when she saw them advancing on her, she raised her hand and rolled her eyes and said, "Stop!" She said, "Don't you come any further. I want you to know that I've been a member of this church for 25 years, but I've been on your side all the time." And you see, sometimes it helps to see what side you've been on. And though it's a shocking experience, it's been sent of God to show you your self-righteousness, your intolerance and impatience and self-centeredness, and to make you lose hope that you can ever make it on your own, that you will accept the gift of righteousness. And already having been, without deserving with one iota, made acceptable by God, you'll begin to live on that basis, having already pleased God. Your gratitude, the gratitude of your heart motivates you to give all you are and all you have to a God like that. And the amazing thing is, while you are simply giving yourself back to God with thanksgiving for the privilege, something's happening in you. And you don't feel it, you don't see it, but others will. You're beginning to be changed into His likeness. And this comes from the Spirit, who is the Lord. Well, I think we ought to close this service by singing. Doug, will you come and lead us on Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.
Six twenty-one in the hymnal. This song was written by Helen Lemmel, both the tune and the text. When I was a teenager, I knew Helen Lemmel, the last